Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for your glory this evening. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be magnified and honored as we sit under your word, as we hear it, and as we have it explained to us. We thank you that Christ is risen, and that there is good news to proclaim. And so we pray that the word which you give to us will be applied to our hearts, that we may honor Christ in all things. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the close of this letter, the day of the Lord has come into view. A day which Peter especially thinks upon and teaches about throughout his letters. We think of, for example, in 1 Peter, when he speaks of those who continue to resist the Lord and those who continue to argue against him. And Peter says, well, you know, you're not able to argue anyone into the kingdom of God, but there is this one truth which must be remembered and also must be mentioned, to that the Lord is judge, and that the day will come when he judges all things. And that's something which is really important for us to remember, that God does not cast a blind eye towards what happens in the world, but God will call account from the world for everything which has been done on it. That's what he said in verse number 10, that the day will come when the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So with this in view, with this impending judgment from God, when he will judge all things and he will do so righteously, the question comes up for us, well, what now? What do we do in the meantime? What is the way that Christians are to live by? Now that we are in the time between Christ's death and resurrection and his return, when God will judge all things, what are we to do in the meantime? And he tells us what we are to do. We are to wait for these things, anticipate them. Notice in the verse 12 of how he spoke of hastening, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. This is a day which we wait for, and a day also which we pray for, a day which Christians desire. We desire that God would show forth his righteousness in this way, that he would righteously judge the earth. Meantime, as we wait, we are to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Verse 14. So, for the Christian, the way that God wants us to live is with purity, with holiness, that we would be renewed in our minds and in our hearts following the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be renewed in his image each day, that we would desire for our own sin to come to an end and to be replaced with what is good and fitting in the sight of God, that we would be in that way like him, for God himself is without spot or blemish. And as we are renewed in his image and in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we too would also be found in this way, that we would have in view the end when the bride is presented to the bridegroom, and as the bride beautifies herself for that day, so also the church seeks to beautify herself for that day when we are brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be found by him without spot or blemish, and also at peace, that we would have rest for our souls, that we would be at peace in a world which is in turmoil, a world which is in turmoil in so many different ways, but the heart of those ways is the sin, the evil, our evil ways against God, is that's what brings about great trouble. But the Lord desires that we would be at peace, resting upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him for our salvation, being at peace, being at rest with Christ. So, as Christians, we are to seek holiness and be at peace. We are also to wait upon the Lord. We are to wait upon him, wait upon the day that he has spoken of, but also to wait upon him too. And we can see that God himself is waiting. He is waiting for that moment, for that right time, when he will righteously judge all things. Peter has spoken about this final day as being one which comes like a thief in the night. It comes when, as it was in the judgment of Noah with the flood, and also with the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, people were going about their everyday business. But in a moment, the world was flooded. In a moment, fire and sulfur was rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We are also taught that final judgment will come about in a moment. And the Lord is waiting for it. The Lord knows when that will be, but he is waiting for that moment when all of his people are gathered, when the judgment will come. And here is something which I hope will be helpful to you as you think upon the patience of our Lord, and also upon the times that we live in as well, and how we must and do cry out for the Lord to bring peace and restoration. We read of the brokenness and evil of the world each day in the newspaper. We may wonder why it is the Lord sometimes does not step in. This is a question which Peter has spoken about in this letter. But we are to notice that the Lord, in waiting for that final day to come, there's a wait not because the Lord is absent from the world. It's not because the Lord is absent from the world that there is a wait. Rather, it is because of the patience of our Lord. The Lord God is patient with us. He is patient with us. We have sinned against him and are deserving of an eternal hell, yet God is patient toward us. And as we consider the patience of God towards us, he says that you are to count that as your salvation. The patience that God gives to us in being patient, simply by virtue of his being patient, we can see this as a sign of God's salvation, that God has a purpose, and that God has a good purpose for us, that he would be patient with us because his desire is salvation for us. He said in verse number 9 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Count this patience of the Lord as salvation. It is a sign to us that the mere fact that the Lord sustains the world despite its evil is a sign to us of God's salvation. Count the patience of our Lord, therefore, as salvation. We must wait for the Lord, not because he is absent from us, but because he is patient. And he is patient to us in all things, and is patient also for that day when he will judge all things, that day when everything done on the earth shall be exposed. Peter is not the first to write about these things, but he also speaks of how Paul wrote of them too. And then he, in considering Paul's writing, considers something which took place with them in his own day, and also something which has happened since as well, and has happened on the whole with the New Testament and also indeed the whole of Scripture too. Here we learn of how important the Word of God is in all these things, in life today and with the judgment of God in view which is to come. And here we are being trained to discern. We are being trained to discern what people are doing with the Word of God. And we are being trained here to see, to discern that the Word of God is not always handled correctly. The Word of God is not always handled correctly. He speaks of those who twist what the Apostle Paul writes. And he speaks also in the same breath of those who twist what the other scriptures say too. That they are men, and particularly men, who take the scriptures and twist what it says. They take God's words and make them, or try to make them, mean something different from what they actually mean. And they do this because they want to draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to draw us away from the truth of God in Christ. They use language which is similar to what we as Christians are accustomed to using, to act as a lever, to try and pry us away from the Lord. There is something, he says, that you will find, that there are men who twist what the Scripture says. He says there are some things in what Paul writes that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So it's not just that these men will twist what Paul has said. There may have been a specific reason why it was Paul's writing that they were wanting to twist. It's made known to us in the letter to the Galatians that Paul's ministry especially came under attack. And the lever that people used to try and do this was the fact that when Jesus called his disciples and named them apostles, Paul was not one of them. When we were reading this morning, if you were here this morning, in the passage in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus called his disciples, we find that Paul is not among them. It was only later on, it was only after Judas had turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and Judas had expelled himself as an apostle, that the apostle Paul, or Paul, was counted as an apostle. And we read about that in the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, there were some who were trying to point a finger at Paul. You're not really an apostle. You're not really a messenger. You are not with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they were trying to attack the authority that the apostle Paul had been given. But here we read, don't we, of what the apostle Peter has to say about this. Peter, who was with Christ. Peter, who was with Christ throughout his ministry, who was around when Christ died and when he rose again. Peter, who was there in Jerusalem when the Lord spoke, and also when the Spirit of God was given to the church. And Peter, who as an apostle also recognizes Paul as an apostle. He is our beloved brother, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And this is the wisdom that God has given him as a messenger, as an apostle. But these other men would want to twist what he says. And their twisting knows no boundaries. They make a life, they make their profession out of twisting what the Scripture says. Not just what Paul says, but he even hints here, tells us that it is what all the Scriptures say. It's not just that they twist what Paul says, but they are also twisting the other Scriptures too. There are views and beliefs that men will hold that are not true, and they back up their falsehoods by twisting Scripture to make it sound like what they are saying is true. Well, notice what Peter says about such men, that they are ignorant and also they are unstable. They are ignorant and unstable. It's almost like they twist the scriptures, and in their twisting, make it sound as if what they are speaking is true, as though no one else were able to uncover the truth, as though they were the personal guardians of truth. When God has revealed to us the truth, when God has made his light shine forth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals the truth and exposes the lies, the falsehoods, the twisting of these men. They are ignorant. They are unstable as well. So then we are taught that we will find, and we will find it today as well, that there are men especially who will twist what the scripture says. Second thing that is important here about the Bible, given to us in verse number 16, is this: that when the apostles were writing these words, when Paul was writing his letters, when Peter was writing his letters, they recognized that what they were writing was scripture. They recognized that what they were writing was scripture. Here, Peter says that Paul's writings are scripture. Notice the way in which he says this to us. He says that they have twisted what his writings are as they do the other scriptures. And what he is saying here, he's saying that what Paul has written is scripture. And these other scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament, they twist them too. What they do with Paul's writing, the scripture, they also do with the Old Testament also. The other scripture. Paul and Peter, they write scripture too. Now, this is very significant because one of the things that people will do who twist the word of God is that they will try and fail ultimately, but they will try to say that the scripture is not authoritative. They say that the scripture does not have authority. They'll say things like this: yes, the scripture was written, but it wasn't until many years after the scripture was written that it became authoritative. They say, well, it wasn't until many years afterwards that the church recognized the 66 books of the Bible. Now, the church, here is the twist. They take something which is true and then turn it into a falsehood. It is true that the church did approve the 66 books of the Bible, but it's not true that that's where the authority of the Word of God comes from. The authority does not come from the church. The authority comes from God. And the authority of the Word of God is made known to us in the Scripture. You couldn't read the Scripture aright and come to the conclusion that the church had given it authority many years later. No, the authority of the Word of God is made known to us in the Word of God. It is written in the Word of God. not the church that gives these books authority, it is God himself. And this is something which has been recognized for a long, long time, that it is God who gives the authority of the word. So, just to quote one source, and this is from the 17th century, Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of Presbyterian churches in Scotland. It says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God." Well, that's from 300 years ago now. But you'll find statements like that and evidence of it all the way through the history of the church. And indeed, you'll find statements like it in the scripture too. You see, it cannot be true that the New Testament became scripture 100 years after it was finished, when Peter writes in the scripture that what Paul has written is scripture. These men knew what they were writing. They were writing down the word of God, and they knew it. They were, as Peter says, carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. They were the ones who were appointed by God to be his messengers, and in their message they wrote it down for us. But there are those who want to try and break the scripture, break its authority. There are those who twist it and say, well, you know, the Bible really only found its authority 100 years after it was finished. But that claim does not stand up to the evidence we have here in front of us. And the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus himself said that in John 10, verse 35. Today, then, we must be aware that there are those who will try and pry us away from what the authority of God's word. But they cannot do that if we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are in his word and being instructed by his word, because it is plain as the black and white words before our eyes here, that what was being written down, even as it was being written down, was the scripture. So then, you'll find that some want to twist what the scripture says. We need to recognize that the apostles were writing the word of God. Thirdly, we learn here in verse 16 that different interpretations of the word of God are no excuse for twisting the scripture. Another way in which people will try and lever us away from the word of God is to say something like this. Well, there are many interpretations available to us, many different interpretations, many ways of understanding what the Bible says. And then they will try and say, well, use that as a defense for believing whatever it is they believe. They say, well, there's many different ways of understanding this. It is true that there are many things that are hard to understand in the Bible, and many things that are hard to understand in Paul's writing as well. Peter himself says that. But that is not an excuse. That is not an excuse for twisting the scripture. The argument is often used to try and excuse twisting the scripture. But the argument does not stand. Notice what he says here. There are things in them, that is Paul's writings, that are hard to understand. Which the ignorant and unstable twist. If there's something which is hard to understand, that cannot be used as an excuse for twisting them. That's very important, I think, for us to understand when we come across things that are difficult to understand. Even though they are difficult, even though we might not be able to grasp what they are, nevertheless, we are taught in God's word that we have no excuse for twisting them. Just because we don't understand something doesn't mean that we are permitted to twist what those things say. And this is the point that Peter is getting across to us. They twist the scriptures. There's no excuse for them doing it, but they do it nevertheless. Is there any consequence to this, twisting the scripture? Yes, Peter says, and the consequence is their own destruction. The consequence is their own destruction. Now I want to ask this question, why is it that this practice of twisting the scripture leads to destruction? How is it that something like this can have such a terrible and awful consequence? How can that be the case? Well, it's not just that it can be the case, but also must be the case. Because there is only one way to be saved. There is only one way to be saved. And if you are if you have got into the practice of reading the Bible and twisting what it says in every place, and if you are committed to misconstruing what the Bible says on every page, then you will come to these passages of Scripture where it tells you that there is only one way to be saved. And you will misconstrue them. You will twist them. You will twist them so that instead of believing what God tells us in Jesus Christ, that there is only one way to be saved, well, what happens when you twist that? You say, there are many ways to be saved. Or you say, there is no way to be saved. The practice of twisting the scripture has this result, that the way of salvation set forth to us by God in Jesus Christ is also twisted. That the way of God in Jesus Christ is rejected. So someone says Jesus' death wasn't necessary for my forgiveness, but the scripture says that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And so they twist that to make it sound like something else. They deny Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins, thereby denying the only way in which they can be forgiven. And if you deny the only way in which you can be forgiven, then you're left in your sin. You're still a sinner if you deny Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever denies me, I will deny. But whoever affirms me, I will affirm. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at the cross. Men will try to twist what God says about that in his word. They will then go on a course of twisting what the whole church has said in its history about this too. For the church throughout its history has only affirmed one thing about Christ on a cross, that he died there for our sin. But the program of twisting, the program goes on and on to try and take us away from the truth of Jesus Christ. But in the end, what happens is these men are on the path to their own destruction, and they take others with them too, which is why you must discern, why you must compare what you hear to the word of God. And that's the wise thing to do, because it's the word of God which is our authority. It's the word of God which is our truth. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the truth. And we are certainly not in any position to deny anything about him, anything of what he has done, anything of what he does. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So then, in denying the way of salvation, they are on a path to their own destruction and take others with them. Which is why a warning is given to us in these closing verses, verse 17, to take care. Take care. Here, Peter sees that these men are influential. That's why they are taking others with them. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And we must take care. We are not carried away with their error. We lose our own stability in Christ. So then there are those who twist the scripture. There are those who fail to recognize the apostles were writing scripture. They try and make the difficulties in scripture an excuse for twisting it. But in the end, they twist the scripture to their own destruction and take others with them. But what about the Christian? And with this we close. What about the Christian? Well, in the first place, we are to recognize these things take place. These things are real. These things happen. That's why we're warned about them here and warned to take care. And with that happening, we are to do this, not to twist the scriptures, but rather to seek to grow in grace. Seek to grow in grace. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace of Christ. The truth of Christ is given to us in his word, in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Seek to grow in these things, what is true and what is right and what belongs to the Lord. Seek to grow in grace, as we were taught in chapter 1 in verse 5 to verse 8. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge of self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So So seek to grow in grace. And do so, here's the motivation for it at the end of the book. Do it for the glory of God. Do it for God's glory. This means doing it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will twist the scriptures because they seek glory for themselves. But what we do as Christians is seek the glory of God. Seek the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek to magnify him and exalt him and to set forth the truth as it is given to us in his word. And as we seek to give God the glory, that means giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For what belongs to God belongs to Christ. We see that here, don't we, when at the end of the letter he says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. A sentence of praise which belongs rightly to God, doesn't it? Belongs rightly to God. He is the one who we are to glorify both now and to the day of eternity. And it is to God. Well, see who he addresses this to. It is to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And isn't that a fitting way to end this book, to end this letter? Here, we are being taught this truth again, that the Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ is God. He is God. For you, there's hardly anything greater, there's hardly a greater way in which you can glorify God and honor and exalt him by affirming this great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, is God. The Father's will is to be glorified in his Son. And this is what is brought about in Christian people. Glory and honor for the Son, because we want to bring glory to God. And in this way, we honor God, not by seeking our own ends, not by trying to make God's word out to be something that it's not, but rather to bring glory and honor to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.